When the days grow short and the time of darkness expands, our neighbors on green roads string lights along their rooftops and around their trees. And some who are willing to take it to the next level inflate plastic reindeer on their lawn and add a strobe light or two. And at the end of our block, there's a house that simply erected three large, colorful letters, J-O-Y. Perhaps for them, this sums up everything that needs to be said about the Christmas season. And from a Christian point of view, which once upon a time was what Christmas was all about, it would be hard to argue with them. Joy leaps to the forefront of the birth story in Luke, when pregnant Mary and pregnant Elizabeth rejoice together. Then good news of great joy is announced angelically to the shepherds concerning the Savior to be born of Mary. And soon learned astrologers are gobsmacked with joy when they see the beckoning star come to rest over Mary, Joseph, and the babe in a manger. Joy to the world, we sing. The Lord is come. But these days, joy seems a rare commodity. Given current events and circumstances, one might conclude that only the ignorant or those in denial have any excuse to be joyful. Haven't you heard of the 34 people shot and killed every day in this country? Or of immigrant children torn from their mother's arms? Or of friends gravely sick and democracies on their last legs? When hard times have come before, I've clung to the hope articulated by Theodore Parker, the 19th century abolitionist and minister, who said that the arc of the moral universe is long, sometimes oh so very long, but eventually it bends towards justice. However, that's not how everything bends. Bill McKibben, Sunday school teacher and leading environmental activist, says that when it comes to the physical universe, the arc is short and it bends towards heat. We get a sense of just how short the curve is if we're brave enough to look into the recent reports about climate change, which in various ways all say, we thought things were bad, but they're actually worse. Greenhouse gas emissions, we learned, are growing faster than ever, putting the world on track to face some of the most severe climate consequences sooner than expected. Scientists describe the rate of these emissions accelerating, quote, like a speeding freight train, in part because people's appetite for fossil fuels is actually surging, not diminishing. We now know to expect more intense heat waves in the summer, longer-lasting droughts, more frequent wildfires, more extreme storms. And here in Indiana, researchers at Purdue University tell us that Hoosiers will experience higher flooding, diminished food production, worse air quality, new diseases like Zika, malaria, and dengue fever, and double the annual number of heat-related deaths. Of course, if you live in Bangladesh or Guatemala or some other impoverished part of the globe, the devastation is and will be much greater, despite their small carbon footprints contributing little to the global problem. People living in those ravaged areas may well be forced to flee to places like here, and one can only imagine how inflamed that massive immigration crisis will be. So how in the world can one be joyful when the habitability of Earth for human life is under threat? In the face of catastrophic climate change, that's a real question for me. Is joy possible in the time of climate change? I have always resonated with that well-cited quotation from the author E.B. White, who said, I arise in the morning, torn between a desire to improve the world and a desire to enjoy the day. This makes it difficult to plan the day. Should we save or savor the world? Do we pursue justice or joy? For the Christian, it's a particularly acute dilemma because outside of love, joy has historically been the quality most commonly associated with the Christian life. Without joy, Christianity loses its most treasured appeal, which is why Friedrich Nietzsche's charge already in the 19th century that Christians had no joy was deemed the most terrible accusation one could make. Joy, according to the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, is the dead giveaway that God is present in someone's life. Joy, according to Roman Catholic spiritual director Baron Friedrich von Hügel, is a prerequisite in the life of anyone candidating for sainthood. There is no such thing as a sad saint, he would say. So if joy is lost, then perhaps all is lost. And since that is a fate even worse than the warming of our planet, I felt compelled to see if I could rediscover and recover this joy that is heralded by heavenly host. I started by seeking to understand the nature of joy, and here's what I found. Joy can be an ambiguous term. Many people link it with happiness, cheerfulness, pleasure, or fun. When thought of that way, joy is derivative, attached to and dependent upon positive conditions like good health, happy family, competent government, reasonable weather. Without those, no joy. But that's not the most helpful way, and certainly not a biblical way, to think of joy. Joy, properly understood, is made of stronger stuff than happiness or pleasure. Joy sinks far deeper into one's being. It is not that of a passing occasion. You can't plan for joy, earn it, or buy it. It comes unexpectedly. It is a divine gift to receive rather than a selfish goal to pursue. So perhaps you could call joy overwhelming gratitude, or call it an ecstatic sense of connection with all creation. Or in the poetic words of Jan Richardson, call it the waters of salvation or the garlands of gladness. Call it the grave clothes falling away, or call it the loosing of the chains. Call it what binds us together, fierce, but fragile, but fierce. Call it, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Call it, God will renew you in God's love. Call it, God will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. Call it the thin, thin place where the veil gives way. Or call it this, the path we make when we go deep and deeper still into the dark and look behind to see the way has been lit by our rejoicing. This joy is unattached to the world's or our personal well-being, and therefore it can show up in all sorts of unlikely places: a hospital room, a bus ride, an overcrowded theme park. In his book, The Longing for Home, Friedrich Buechner tells of a family trip to SeaWorld, where he, his wife, and daughter watched whales perform and dance. He writes of being unexpectedly moved to tears. It was as if for a few moments he had seen Eden and been part of the great dance that goes on in the heart of creation. He writes, "The world is full of darkness. Whoever would have believed it? The world is full of darkness. But what I think we caught sight of in that tourist trap in Orlando, of all places, was that in the heart of darkness, whoever would have believed it, there is joy unimaginable. The world does bad things to us, and we do bad things to the world and to each other, and maybe most of all to ourselves. But in that dazzle of bright water as the glittering whales hurled themselves into the sun, I believe that what we saw was that joy is what we belong to." He goes on to make what I think is the key point here. God created us in joy and created us for joy. And in the long run, not all the darkness there is in the world and in ourselves can separate us finally from that joy. Because whatever else it means to say that God created us in God's image, I think it means that even when we cannot believe in God, even when we feel most spiritually bankrupt and deserted by God, Yahweh's mark is deep within us. We have God's joy in our blood. The joy that shows up repeatedly in the birth narratives of Jesus is by no means the only appearance of biblical joy. It dances throughout the Old and New Testaments, with Luke and the Apostle Paul being the most enthusiastic ambassadors for joy. Paul mentions joy some 20 times in his letters, including the Philippians passage read for us this morning. Rejoice in the Savior always. I say it again, rejoice. And what must not be forgotten is that Paul writes these words not from a mountaintop retreat center, but from a prison cell, a place in which he may die. So why all the rejoicing? It's because, as he says in the next verse, our Savior is near. This, my friends, is the heart of Advent's proclamation. The nearness of God, Barbara Brown Taylor says, is the only necessary condition for joy. Joy happens when God is present and people know it. Many have testified to joy being both present and transformative places of hardship and despair. Dorothy Day, living in the midst of poverty, called on her fellow Catholic workers to share two things with the poor, bread and joy. Archbishop Desmond Tutu declared that the presence of joy is what enabled him and others to, quote, face suffering in a way that ennobles rather than embitters, and to endure heartbreaks without being broken. And there are also the accounts of the early church martyrs, who, when marching off to their deaths, were often characterized as being filled with joy, since it was they whose lot it was to imitate the manner of the Lord's Passion. Now, this raises the bar quite high for what joy can do. But one need not speak of its potential in such dramatic fashion. Catholic theologian Doris Donnelly writes that, equipped with joy, I am able to accomplish many jobs that look too difficult or tiresome to be done. I can also cope with difficult people. I'm able to endure disquietudes and discomforts with long-suffering cheer that is not my native disposition. She concludes, joy, then, is not the sentiment of people who have lost their hold on reality, nor is it a pious wish, but rather a permanent, all-pervasive character of the Christian, irrepressibly active, filled with inward satisfaction and outgoing benediction. Once I had this renewed sense of what joy is and of its life-giving power, the remaining question for me was how to get more of it in my life, a life sometimes prone to despair when the darkness closes in. And even though joy is a gift and not a thing I can manipulate, it does seem that there are some steps to avoid and some to take in order to move toward joy. I think the first is not to fall in for the trap of hedonism, which is harder than it sounds because we live in such a hedonistic culture, one that is hyper-focused on the pursuit of pleasure. The signs of this culture are all around us. Insatiable appetites for the latest gadgets, food, pornography, and a steady stream of Amazon boxes on our front porch. Hedonism goes hand in hand with capitalism, whispering to us that if one serving of ice cream is good, two must be better, and three must be bliss. Actually, three is a stomach ache. But that's only one of the lies our culture tells us. Another byproduct of a hedonistic culture, or maybe its purpose, is to distract us from our neighbors as well as our own pain. And it certainly keeps us from any serious conversation about addressing climate change. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm no ascetic. I like me some pleasure. But I aim for moderation. And while pleasure shares some features of joy, I don't confuse it for the real thing. Secondly, if overindulgence in shallow pleasures is one thing that inhibits joy, another comes from the other direction, underestimating the power of communal despondency. Joy can be highly contagious, but so can its opposite, depression and despair. The second century church was alert to the sins that were most destructive of community. Initially, it singled out murder, apostasy, and adultery as sins that no community could survive. But when the list was expanded, dejection of the spirit was added as a close fourth. No community could survive that either, ancient documents tell us. For despair has an insidious capacity to ensnare others into its cunning paralysis. So beware of killjoys, those skillful in undermining the faith from which joy springs. And beware also of the over-serious, those so captured by the task of discipleship that joy is sacrificed in the pursuit of a certain kind of faithfulness. The early days of Assembly Mennonite Church were a very high-minded time. Frustrated and disillusioned with the formal and perfunctory ways of institutional churches, a band of earnest college students and reform-minded adults gathered in the 1970s to experiment with new forms of congregational life and practice. This heady group spent many congregational meetings tending its ecclesiology, minding its missiology, and pondering its sacramental reality. This is all terms I found in the Assembly history book. But there were also some in this burgeoning congregation attracted to lively music and various forms of community-building frivolity. A leader of this band of merriment was Rich Meyer, just coming out of high school at the time. Rich wrote humorous worship skits, brought his harmonicas to first hour, and helped organize what was then called Frisbee football. Henry Landis saw the importance of what Rich was doing for Assembly's communal life and designated him Assembly's Keeper of the Joy. What a wonderful title. For joy to thrive, there needs space for celebration and play in the midst of seriousness, discipleship, and climate change. And finally, if we want to open ourselves to the joy which the Bible speaks of, and which joyful saints throughout the ages have told of, a kind of resilient, deep-seated, tender-hearted joy, the kind that weeps for the brokenness of the world but responds with healing compassion and tender mercy rather than defeated despair, then one must move ever more deeply and with disciplined intention into the mystery, the womb-like darkness, and the embrace of our loving God. Keep going to the God that's coming to us. It is there that one's heart is shaped more like God's heart, a heart that can't help but both savor this beautiful, enchanted world and save it from all manner of ruin. A heart that knows deep within that the kingdom first heralded by angels is one that proclaims both good tidings of great joy as well as peace on earth. Desmond Tutu, a saint with a God-shaped heart and co-author of the Book of Joy, invites us on this path with this blessing. Dear children of God, you are loved with a love that nothing can shake. A love that loved you long before you were created. A love that will be there long after everything has disappeared. You are precious, with a preciousness that is totally quite immeasurable. And God wants you to become like God, filled with life and goodness and laughter and joy. Joy to the world. Amen.